I wonder what difference has lockdown made to the tidiness of your house? Has it suddenly become spick and span, or has it led to a cluttered mess with books and clothes and boxes everywhere? I once walked into a house that looked like that, and I said, "Oh, have you just moved in?" And they said, "No, this is how we live." But imagine if, in that house, uninvited, I gathered boxes and crockery and family photos and just dumped it all in the dustbin, saying, "Well, this is my house. I can do what I want." What would you think? Thanks for the spring clean? Or how dare you? In John 2 this morning, we're thinking about house cleaning. Specifically, Jesus cleaning his house, coming apparently uninvited to clean the spiritual mess of the temple. And he does that by actually causing a physical mess. But then he tells us about the cleanliness of his real house. Intrigued? Well, come with me to Jerusalem, verse 13 of John 2, about 30 AD, and imagine you're there. It's Passover, a celebration of national defiance. The city's packed with pilgrims. One scholar estimated 2 million. But tensions are running high as Roman soldiers mingle with the throng around the temple, the center of religious and political life in Israel. Enter Jesus to his father's house, the place of prayer and worship. But imagine what he sees and hears and smells. You'd expect Jewish pilgrims to bring their cattle, sheep, and dove sacrifices from outside the city in the Mount of Olives markets to the temple, where the blood's offered by the priest and your family roasts and eat the meat for dinner. But at this time, the powerful Sadducean Caiaphas, in conflict with the ruling Sanhedrin, had brought this animal market into the temple itself, the court of the Gentiles, an area supposed to be for God-fearing non-Jews. Can you imagine? Concession stands to the highest bidder, temple franchises with a monopoly on permitted animals, money changers ripping you off as you pay your mandatory half a shekel temple tax. So in walks Jesus, and he hears all the commotion. Sheep bleat, doves flutter, coins clink, angry exchanges about exchanges, bargaining, cheating. And Jesus smells the stench of livestock, treading over the manure, sidestepping cattle and sheep. And Jesus watches the greed of the merchants, the profiteering, the circus come market come overcrowded airport lounge atmosphere here in the temple courts, here in your father's house. And what's Jesus's response? How did he react?
Does he stroll around the market stalls and say, "Excuse me, fellas, I hope you don't mind, but strictly speaking, this is not technically meant to be a house of merchandise. Would you mind terribly closing up shop a little early and relocating? At your earliest convenience, of course." No, he doesn't say that. Neither is there a tannoy announcement. "Would all temple sellers please kindly make their way to exit 2? We thank you for your custom." No. Nor is there an online petition nor a focus group to look into the best community use for the temple courts. No. Instead, can we see verse 15? He made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple courts, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a market." Well, this is not gentle Jesus, meek and mild. How about zealous Jesus, fierce and riled? You see, the issue here is worship,
Jesus wants passion, not profit. He is appalled that worship of God Almighty has become abusive commerce. And contrary to some 17th century paintings, this is not so much violence, but passion. The improvised whip was for driving out animals, not striking people. But nevertheless, we do get drama, provocation, and upset here in the very centre of Jewish life. What's Jesus doing?
Well, more than a temple tantrum. On one level, he's enacting the final day of God's judgment on the world, including Israel, the day when judgment begins in the house of God. He's also prophetically enacting the destruction of the temple that will come at the hands of the Romans in 40 years' time. More of that later. But his actions had a specific purpose too for 30 AD. Verse 17, John remembers with the other disciples Psalm 69:9, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Jesus' actions are those of true, zealous worship. And friends, that's the takeaway for us. Zealous worship, you could say angry worship. Jesus is clearing the court of the Gentiles of buyers and sellers so that it can be used for its proper purpose. A court of worship for the Gentiles, for all nations, in Isaiah's words. In the other Gospels, Jesus says, "My house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers." You are stopping true worship, worship from all to come to the living God. And that, friends, is what is at stake here. Worship is not happening because something else, desire for profit, is. It's replaced it. I wonder, for you in these somewhat unstructured coronavirus days, is heart worship of Almighty God still happening? Even during your working and gardening and cooking and homeschooling and walking and YouTubing? Sadly, it's more often the case that we worship our work, we work at our play, and we play at our worship. Has something replaced worship?
And if you do feel angry, like Jesus here, is it anger that as God's people we get so easily distracted from truly worshipping the living God? Or is it merely anger that currently the government won't let me meet for worship where I want, the way I want, with those I want? Understandable anger, but not Jesus's anger. Or even worse, is my anger nothing to do with worship, but rather toward other Christians simply because they sin differently than I do? We can apply it personally, we can apply it corporately. Passion before profit does not mean don't use your building for, say, a Christmas market. In fact, it could mean the opposite. It's the question, is what we do as a church out of passion to see God's name glorified so that others, the Gentiles, if you will, are also able to come from afar and worship? That's what should drive us. Passion before profit. But let's look at the second takeaway from verse 18. The Jews, as John puts it, that is the religious elite in Jerusalem, don't argue with what Jesus did. They know it's right, but they ask about his basis for doing it. They want to know Jesus's credentials measured in miracles. In some ways, that's fair enough. If a policeman pulls you over for speeding, that's one thing. But what if an ordinary citizen pulled you over? You'd want to see some ID. Well, Jesus does give them some ID, but not the sort of ID they want. Verse 19, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days."
You can feel the astonishment in the Jewish leader's reply. It has taken 46 years and counting to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days. Yes, But which temple? That's the theological double entendre Jesus leaves them with. As it happened, the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed by General Titus and his troops in 70 AD, an event which Jesus speaks of, at least partially, on the Mount of Olives before his crucifixion. But the destroying and raising up he's speaking of here is his body. John makes that clear in verse 21, because his body is replacing the temple. Jesus is pointing out the deficiencies of the temple, its misdirections, its distractions, its brokenness. And he's saying that the real activity of God, the real temple, is not somewhere new, but someone new, himself. In other words, true worship is about a person, not a place. The irony is, the provocation Jesus causes starts a chain of events which ends with the leaders indeed destroying the temple. That is Jesus' body, only for him to be raised again in 3 days as the new temple, God's new dwelling for the world. Jesus changing Judaism forever, changing the world forever. A full and final vindication of all Jesus said and did, as his disciples recalled in verse 22. Out with the old, in with the new. And friends, that is why John's Gospel, which tries to be more theological than chronological, places the temple cleansing here to drive home the same point as the first half of chapter 2. Jesus has come to bring an end to the old, the empty water of Jewish legalism with its temple and ceremonies and rituals, and to bring in the new, the wine of the Spirit, the messianic age where worship is of a person, Jesus himself, and not of or at a place. And what a time to hear that, when some of us are longing to be back together, meeting in a certain building. There's nothing wrong with that. But let's remember that the church is alive, even though the building is currently closed, because we don't need a building to worship Jesus. True worship is about a person, not a place. Maybe for some of us, God is challenging us to put our focus on worshipping Jesus rather than on the man-made religious institutions we build to facilitate that worship. At this time, where has your focus been? Jesus or health and safety concerns? Jesus or getting back to church life the way it was? Because all church really exists for is to facilitate our relationship with God and to equip us to change the world for him, not on a building. So he calls us to believe in him this morning, as many did that Passover feast, verse 23. He calls us to be an agent for change, a kingdom saboteur, as one person put it, where we work and where we live, recognizing that Jesus himself is the new temple where all people can meet God. You might say, well, I can worship in my own way, but Jesus is the new and living way. We worship him through his atoning death and risen life. Worship that is about passion, not profit. Worship centering on a person, not a place. Worship of King Jesus in spirit and in truth.